Okay, good morning. It is. It is a bright, sunshiny day in San Antonio, Texas. I don't know how warm it is outside, but it's bright and sunshiny today. We are going to be looking at the doctrine of sanctification today. I will be starting in Wayne Grudem's book on Bible doctrine on page 326, if you have the book. If you don't have the book, that's fine. And I also will be reading a rather extensive writing from John MacArthur's book on biblical doctrines. He quotes John Owen on this subject, and I just think that what MacArthur has to say here is gold. So I'm going to read that here in just a moment as an introduction. However, we are going to be looking at sanctification. So as we do that, first, let's talk about that word, sanctify. Now, we know it comes in many forms. There's sanctify, there are sanctifies, there are sanctified, past tense. But when we say sanctify, can you give me a brief definition of what we mean by sanctify?
To make sacred or holy and set apart for holy purposes.
Okay. Now, let me ask you all, others who are on here, how did our brother Joel do? How did he do in his definition, if you heard it? Okay, I'll chime in. He did quite well. And I'm thankful that now we need to make sure that our brother does not get to throw his arm out of joint, patting himself on the back for that definition now. But he did quite well. And I'm thankful that he did it in more of a generic sense, because he did not mention anything concerning the living God. Can you state your definition again? Because you didn't say anything about God, Joel. Can you say it again?
Yeah, to set apart for holy purposes and to make declare something sacred.
Okay. The reason I am thankful that he did that is what to sanctify means. Now, we know that within the Christian realm, that to sanctify has to do with our relationship to the living God. But if you look at what Scripture has to say about the word sanctify throughout what it has to say about sanctification, and by the way, I got to move my gizmo up a little bit. There we go. Okay. That sanctification can have a negative connotation in this sense, that if you, for instance, were to go to, and let's go there, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 20. I want to look at the not necessarily positive aspect of this here. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 20. All right. You know, in 2 Kings, pretty much things don't go well for God's people. And in 2 Kings chapter 10, I'll start at verse 18. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now, therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers, and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshipers of Baal. Now, and Jehu ordered, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent all throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. Now, you can read the rest of the story. We can have a connotation there. Even the wicked, where I'm going with this and how we're going to interpret this passage is a whole nother matter. But my point is that the wicked can engage in sanctification as well. The wicked can set apart that which is holy. It's just that everything is not rightly holy. everything is not holy according to God. And my point is that sanctification is indeed a setting apart. And that's what it is at its root. It is a making distinct. In essence, what it's doing. It's taking this and putting it over here, making it separate from others. And we know that in the religious sense, it is setting something apart for, we would say in our jargon, we would say we're setting it apart for God's service or God's purpose. And we know that from what we see about what Scripture says about Israel, that we know that God set Israel apart from all other nations. If you read the Old Testament and you pop open your program on your phone and you do your word or phrase search, you're going to see the phrase, "I am the Lord who sanctifies you," in your ESV multiple times. And that is in reference to the nation of Israel. Now, the issue that we have to deal with there is, did the Lord sanctify Israel, the nation, in the sense where every single person was a true worshiper of him? No. Now, he certainly gave them the ability, he gave them the capacity, he gave them everything they needed in order to do that, but that level of sanctification did not accomplish a true holiness in the people that God had set apart. Because he did set apart, remember, he set apart the nation of Israel, not because they were really smart, not because they were really rich, not because they were really influential, and not because they were inherently religious and holy and devoted to Yahweh. He set them apart because he loved them. And in his love, he set them apart from all other nations, gave them the oracles of God, gave them what Paul keeps saying in Romans, he gave Israel things that other nations didn't have. And that's what he did in setting them apart. However, now we get to the New Testament, and let's go to, for instance, let's go to John chapter 17 as Jesus is praying. Okay. The challenge here in John 17 is, where do you start? All right, let's start at verse 14. That's not the verse that is relevant here, but it's contextual. Verse 14, he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world." Let's stop. When Jesus says them, to whom is he referring?
The disciples?
The disciples in the immediate context, yes. So he could say, "I have given the disciples," or "my disciples, your word, and the world has hated my disciples because my disciples are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take my disciples out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Okay, let me stop there. Does Jesus say that Christians ever ought to go off the grid and live on the top of a mountain to get away from this crooked and twisted generation? Never. Never. Somebody tells you they're going to do that, rebuke them, because it's unbiblical. It is. You hear people say that all the time. I just want to get away from this. Jesus never tells anybody to do that. You don't see Paul even telling, he doesn't tell the righteous Corinthians, "Get out of there." He tells the Corinthians as a whole, "You guys need to fix things. You guys need to turn. You guys need to, as one, get your act together." So Scripture does not command Christians to go off the grid. It just doesn't. All right. Verse 16. "My disciples," or "they, are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. I have sent my disciples into the world. And for my disciples' sake, I consecrate myself, that my disciples also may be sanctified in truth." All right, Let's look at verse 17. When Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth, what is he praying?
Like, set them apart from the world and renew their minds by your word and everything that, he's taught them up to that point.
Right. This is not a trick question. If you have an ESV, you have a footnote there that the ESV says that the footnote that could be applied to verse 17, where Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. You could also translate that them as set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. Okay. So that tells us something, that tells us a couple things, doesn't it? Jesus wants his disciples, and he's praying that the Father will sanctify, will set apart his disciples. But how are they set apart? The means by which they're set apart here is truth. And what is truth according to the passage?
His word.
The word of God. How do you become set apart in the truth? You become set apart in the truth by this book that we have in our hands, on our laps, or on our phones. That is God's revelatory truth to us. That is how we do this. We do not do this by mere meditation on nothing. We meditate on something. Now, meditation is biblical, but only right meditation is biblical. We meditate on truth. We meditate on the truth that we have in inscripturated form here, and we meditate on the one who has given us truth and the one who is truth. This is saying we are sanctified by doing something with that which much of Christianity wants to dismiss, and that is our mind. That is our brain. I don't know how many times in the Christian community in which we were in Michigan that you know you see that Paul says knowledge puffs up. Okay, can knowledge puff up? Absolutely. But here's the issue: must knowledge puff up? No, sir. No, ma'am. How are we going to know the will of God if we don't read what the will of God is? God has given us his will in the pages of this book that we have, be it in analog or digital form. We've got the truth. And Jesus wants his disciples the direct context is disciples by extension to all of his disciples. He wants them to be set apart. And what is the foundation upon which they are set apart? They are set apart upon the foundation of the Word of God. And in order to know what the Word of God says, we have to use our minds. We have to think. We have to study. We have to work hard intellectually. Christianity is not a non-intellectual exercise. Think about how often Jesus refuted his enemies by thinking better than they did. He not only thought better than they did, when he thought better than they did, sometimes, and quite often, actually, he responds with what? Just not mere wisdom. He responds with wisdom from the Word of God. I may be overemphasizing this, but maybe not. that when Paul, and we'll probably get to that, when Paul says, Romans 12, 1 and 2, when he says, when we're supposed to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him, this is our spiritual act of worship. And we're not supposed to be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but we're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Yes. Thinking. And I know that we can make a distinction between head and heart, but really in Scripture, there isn't any. That the seat of the intellect in Scripture is the heart. The seat of knowledge is the heart, biblically. that when we transform our minds, we transform our hearts. And at the end of the day, everybody lives their life by what is in their heart, right? Remember what Jesus says. It's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your heart. And what we all believe and what we know and whether or not we decide to live our lives according to what we believe and what we know, that is just the way that man is. That when we know in our heart, we know in our heart, we have knowledge in our heart biblically. When we know in our heart, this is wrong, I shouldn't do it. This is what's right, this is what I should do. And we choose to do what is wrong. We have said it is not important enough for me to obey the living God at that point. That is practical application of doctrine and theology. What do we believe about God? We believe about God that he is holy. He not only desires his people to be holy, to be set apart, and we're going to get into the purification aspect of this today. He not only wants us to be set apart, he commands us to be set apart. He commands us to be as he is, to be ethically and morally perfect. And he has equipped us to do so. And one of the primary means by which he has equipped his people to do so is the word of God, the inscripturated word of God, which has been preserved for God's people. And because of that, whatever's in this book is timeless. It transcends culture, it transcends society, it transcends wealth, it transcends time. Truth doesn't change. there's an old, again, it may be an urban legend, but there's a saying that says, Spurgeon said, there's no such thing as new truth. Whatever is true has always been true. We just may have it revealed to us. But truth itself does not become new. There is no new truth replacing old truth. Truth is truth, and truth is eternal. And we know that when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus is eternal. So therefore, truth is eternal. When he prays, John chapter 17, set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. And then he says in verse 19, for their sake, for the sake of my disciples, I consecrate myself. Now, let me ask you this. What does consecrate mean?
To separate?
It's very similar. Yeah, it's a very, very close relative of sanctification. Okay. Jesus is setting himself apart for a distinct holy purpose. Michael's absolutely right. And he wants the disciples to also be sanctified in truth. Okay, repetition in the Bible is there for emphasis. He says, sanctify them in the truth, verse 17, that also they may be sanctified in truth, verse 19. This issue of being sanctified, set apart. Now, the setting apart also has another element to it when you get out your concordance or your lexicon and start looking up definitions. You're also going to see that in addition to that which is set apart or made distinct for in our context, a holy, godly purpose, there's the issue of purification. It's not just in one lexicon, it's more than one. There is a religious, there is an ethical, there is a moral purification aspect to sanctification that we're going to get to. Jesus knew that these guys not only needed to be set apart or put over here, distinct from the world, even as they still live in the world, didn't tell them to go off the grid. He says they're in the world. Okay. He says, verse 16, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. No, but that you keep them from the evil one while they're still in the world. So there's this moral issue. Not merely just put them over here, but while they're over here, put apart, purify them, make them holy. And we'll get to Romans 8. Remember, in that passage, the golden chain of salvation, as it's known, Romans 8:29 and 30, predestination in the passage is not said to be so that they may be saved. What does Paul say that predestination is doing is for in verse 29? In Romans 8:29, those whom he loved, he foreknew. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. To be what?
Conformed to his image.
Conformed to the image of Christ. That's what predestination is said to be in Romans 8:29. And you cannot be conformed to the image of Christ unless you are sanctified, set apart, and purified. You're being purified. And that's, we know that as we know that as, quote, progressive sanctification, that which happens between the time we are justified and the time which we are glorified. Okay. All right. So I just wanted to get into a little bit of what the word itself means here before we proceed too much farther. Now, and I'm going to read what MacArthur has to say on the issue. And he's got a quote from John Owen. And this will take a couple minutes, but I think this is really, really good. All right. John Owen, and he starts off this part of his writing from John Owen, Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of Christ in volume one of John Owen's works. Quote, John Owen says, "Let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ. And virtue will proceed from him to repair all our decays, to renew a right spirit within us, and to cause us to abound in all duties of obedience. It will fix the soul unto that object which is suited to give it delight, complacency, and satisfaction. When the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and his glory, when the soul thereon cleaves unto him with intense affections, they will cast out or not give admittance unto those causes of spiritual weakness and indisposition. And nothing will so much excite and encourage our souls hereunto as a constant view of Christ and his glory." And I'm going to stop there. That's the end of the Owen quote. But think about this. When the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ, thinking, what are we thinking about? Romans 12, renewing our mind, thinking rightly. What does Paul say? Think on things that are above. We're supposed to use our mind, our heart, okay? That which is in our heart, okay? Again, there's this organic relationship here. It's not a distinct, it's not a dichotomy with mind, heart. No, biblically, they're one. Well, John Owen says, when our mind is filled with thoughts, what are we thinking about? Let's be honest. If we think rightly, if we think about Christ, we think about the glory of Christ, the brilliance, the majesty, the awe we should have of Christ, it becomes a lot harder to sin, doesn't it? But as soon as we take the eyes of our mind off, then it becomes easy to stray. Then it becomes easy to wander. And that's why we have to keep doing it all the time. It's one of those things where we're on duty 24/7 in essence, because the world's on duty 24/7 and Satan's on duty 24/7. Okay. Satan doesn't go on sabbatical. His demons don't take a vacation. Let me continue on with what MacArthur says. MacArthur says, in other words, when the believer apprehends the glory of Christ with the eyes of faith, the sight of his beauty satisfies his soul in such a way that he does not go on seeking satisfaction in the false and fleeting pleasures of sin. Just as in regeneration, when the Spirit shone into sinners' hearts the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6, overcoming spiritual blindness by awakening souls to the filth of sin and the loveliness of Christ, so also does the Spirit work in progressive sanctification, strengthening that holy disposition created in regeneration. The spiritual apprehension of Christ's glory conforms believers' affections to the divine will, causing them to hate sin and love righteousness. Then, sanctified affections direct the will in such a way that it desires the righteousness it has come to love and repudiates the sin it has come to hate. Finally, the internal transformation is brought to fruition externally as the sanctified will issues in holy living. Therefore, as the believer avails himself of the various means by which he lays hold of the Spirit's sanctifying grace, he is to look with the eyes of faith to the transforming glory of Christ revealed through those means. The Word of God is a vehicle for the glory of God. Exodus 33:18, Exodus 34:5 through 7, and 1 Samuel 3, chapter 1, and verse 21. Prayer is the occasion for personal communion with God, in which the worshiper seeks God's face. 2 Chronicles 7:14, Psalms 24:6, 27:8, and 105 verse 4, Hosea 5:15. In order that he might behold his transforming beauty, fellowship in the local church is an opportunity to hear the word preached skillfully, to sing songs of worship with sanctifying lyrics drawn from biblical truth, to pray corporately as the body of Christ, and to see the gospel pictured in the ordinances of baptism and communion. Besides this, to whatever degree Christians have been imperfectly conformed to the image of Christ, to that degree they reflect the image of his glory to one another. Finally, obedience itself is the avenue for greater disclosure of the glory of Christ to the eyes of the heart. When confronted with temptations to sin, believers must reason with themselves, considering that sin never delivers the satisfaction it promises. They must consider that obedience brings fuller disclosures of the Savior, who is the source of all true pleasure and satisfaction. And out of a desire for the superior pleasure that is found in Christ, they must engage in, number one, the work of mortification, putting to death the deeds of the body, that is, laying aside the old self and the sin that so easily entangles and that clouds the sight of Christ's glory. And two, the work of vivification, putting on the new self, that is, delightfully disciplining themselves to behold Christ in scripture, prayer, fellowship, providence, and the obedience that brings deeper communion with him. By fighting to behold the glory of Jesus by all the means of grace, the follower of Christ will be gradually transformed into his image from the inside out. He will therefore conduct himself in a manner worthy of the gospel and worthy of the Lord himself, working out his salvation with fear and trembling, just as scripture commands. As 2 Timothy 2:21 declares, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. End of quote. Okay, now, going to Grudem. Grudem says this about sanctification. Now, he is talking about that element of sanctification which happens once we are justified and that which continues until we are glorified. This is the kind of sanctification he's talking about. Because there really are biblically three types or three forms of sanctification, are there not? If you know what they are, tell me what they are.
Are you talking about saved, being saved, will be saved?
That's correct. Right. We could also talk about it as the three tenses of salvation. That when we are saved, when we're justified, we are set apart. Okay. And 1 Corinthians 6:11 talks about that, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 6:11, when Paul says to the Corinthians, and such were some of you, were some of you, as he is in verses 9 and 10, given us a representative list of sins, which identified people. But contrast, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So the Corinthians, Paul says, yes, the Corinthians were justified and they were sanctified. They were set apart at justification. They were made distinct. Now, that is a positional type of sanctification. They were put over here, having been over here before. Okay, you were these things in verses 9 and 10 in 1 Corinthians 6. Now Paul says, because of what happened at justification, you were sanctified. You were put over here. Then we've got the present tense of being saved. We've got those passages. We got 1 Corinthians 1:18. I'm not going to read these. We got 1 Corinthians 15:2. And Paul uses the language of people who are Christians who are being saved presently. And then we've got the future aspect of it. There is future, okay? There's language that says you will be saved. Doesn't Jesus say he endures to the end will be saved? Jesus uses language which points forward to that. He doesn't use the language there saying he who endures to the end knows that he was saved. No, he uses future pointing language. He says he who endures to the end will be saved. So yes, we have the three tenses of salvation there. But what the focus of today is that which is in the middle, that which is progressive between justification and glorification. And Wayne Grudem says this. He says, sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. He's going to say something in here, which I just squirm a little bit. You know, I get what he's saying about sanctification being a progressive work of God and man. Yes, God works, we work, right? When we get further into what he says today, he's going to use the word cooperate, and I just don't like that word. Maybe that's a bias of mine that is unbiblical. I read that section heading here. He's got a section heading that says God and man cooperate in sanctification. That sort of indicates that we're equal partners in something. Now, again, maybe that's a bias of mine. I just don't like that word cooperate. Maybe it's the right word, but that's just me. Okay. And we'll get there shortly. Okay. But Grudem does talk about the three stages of sanctification. Rather, he doesn't use tenses. He uses stages. He talks about that which we have been set apart at the time that we are saved. But he's not talking about just a positional, having been moved from here to here. He mentions that there is a moral change. It's not just that we've moved from one address to another, but in our having moved from one address to another, we also are able to and enabled to and empowered to be morally different than we were before. Our desires are different. What we love is different. What we hate is different. And who we love is different. And he talks about this. He talks about in Titus, what does he talk about? He talks about this washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. And he says, okay. Had to mute you, Chuck. Okay. You had a lot going on there, brother. All right. So we've got this that happens at the moment of justification. We are changed, not just in our position, but in our state. We are different people. When Paul says we are a new creation, we are new. When you heard me last Sunday during the sermon emphasize the word new about the covenant. We are new. We are not who we were before. Now, we are still, I know, Paul was still Paul. Peter was still Peter. Joel is still Joel, okay? Ashley still Ashley. I'm still Jeff. But at the spiritual realm, we are a different person. We are. We were this, 1 Corinthians 6, but now we are this. And because we are now this, we are different in this sense. And I want to go to Romans 6 and look at this. This is the difference. That's exemplified for us in Romans chapter 6. As to what happens when a person is saved. All right. Remember, now Romans chapter 6, Paul has just gotten done. He's given us the gospel of grace. Justification is a free gift that we receive by faith. That's been the point he's been making through the end of chapter 3, all through chapter 4. He's been talking about this in chapter 5. He's been talking about sin abounding, but about grace abounding. And then how does he start off chapter 6? Now, we know that Paul did not write in chapters and verse numbers. Paul said this. Well, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Because he knows somebody's going to say that based upon what he's just taught. Are we to keep on sinning so we can get more grace? Now, that is a natural response that somebody could have. It's just not a biblical response that somebody could have. What is Paul's response to that rhetorical question, or the question, since there are two then? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. By no means. Okay. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You'll notice they're in the ESV, you got five sentences that start off the first three verses of Romans 6. Out of those five sentences, four of them are questions. He not only poses the question, he answers the question with more questions. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Well, the assumed answer to that is, you should know that, okay? And that, no, you don't sin in order to get more grace. He wants us to know. He wants the Romans to know, and he wants us to know. God wants us to know as the Spirit carries him along. No, 1,000 times no. We do not sin in order to get more grace. We don't do it. We know, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Okay. Or the old man. Okay. To be more generic in gender, we've got self there. We know that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For, as a consequence of, one who has died has been set free from sin. Our death, represented as we go into the waters of baptism and we come out of the waters of baptism, the representation of the new man, we have died and been resurrected. Remember, we died in Adam, but were raised in union with Christ. And being raised in union with Christ, we don't belong to sin anymore. One who has died has been set free from sin. The old man is gone. Paul uses this elsewhere, the old man, new man image. Now, if we have died with Christ, now, this is where you have to get into a little bit of grammar. When he says in Romans 6:7, one who has died has been set free from sin. Then verse 8 says, now, this is not merely a just truly hypothetical in verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, this is a first-class condition. A first-class condition assumes the truth of the argument. Paul's just not saying, well, maybe. No, Paul's assuming it to be true. Sometimes you can translate first-class conditions as since. And this is one of those cases. Not always, but this is one of those cases. We could say here then, now, since we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And look at the things. Paul keeps saying, we know. He said, we know in verse 6. He says, we know in verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died. What did he die? He died to sin. Death, sin is dead once for all. But he now lives. And how does he live? What does he live? He lives to God. So, or therefore, verse 11, you must also consider yourselves, okay? Here is, in chapter 6, the first imperative, the first command that Paul gives. You must also consider yourselves dead to sin. Remember, a death has occurred. The old man is dead. The new man is not serving sin anymore. The new man is alive to God in union with Jesus Christ by faith. And this is where he now brings the imperatives because of all of this. Because of the death, the old man is gone. If we're going to go to 2 Corinthians 5, we know we'd have the new creation language here. He says, okay, he starts firing off the imperatives now. Because of all this, because of the death, the old man is gone. The old man is dead. The old man who serves sin is no longer alive. We have a new man who serves Jesus. Imperatives, verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Consider yourselves, it's a command. Let not sin therefore reign, it's a command. Do not present your members to sin, it's a command. Present yourselves to God, it's a command. And he issues the commands based upon what he said in the first 10 verses of Romans 6. Because we don't serve sin any longer. Now, does that mean we don't have the ability to sin? I'm not saying that, and Scripture doesn't say that. But what Paul says is, and if we were to read on, and starting at verse 15, we've got the slaves to righteousness passage. Everybody's a slave to something. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. You don't walk between those two domains. You're transferred from one to the other, or you remain in the other. And the Christian cannot say, well, I couldn't help it. I could not stop myself from sinning. Yes, you can. As long as 1 Corinthians 10:13 is in our Bibles, yes, you can. Yes, I can. Yes, we can. So the point here is that Paul wants to make, and in the book Grudem wants to make, is that we live in a different realm now. We live in a different kingdom. We don't live in the kingdom of darkness. We live in the kingdom of light. So what does that mean? Well, we are, how do I want to put this? Let me just say it again. I'll just repeat it then. We are still slaves. We still have a master. Okay. Everybody has a master. We either serve master sin or we serve master righteousness. Now, when we serve master righteousness, we are serving the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. But the essential thing to remember here is, and this is something that we see far too often in much of what professes to be Christianity, is that, okay, I've been saved. Well, yeah, God really wants me to obey, but it's not super important because God is a forgiving God. God is in the business of forgiving. Well, is God a forgiving God? Yes. But you know what? He's only in the business of forgiving the repentant. He is not in the business of merely forgiving those who do not seek to imitate Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul said twice, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Not just merely in the things that Jesus did, but in the way Jesus thought and the way Jesus obeyed God and the way Jesus obeyed God's precepts perfectly. Not just merely the obedience that Paul talks about there is not merely clothing the naked, feeding the hungry, and visiting those in prison from Matthew 25. This is a moral obedience too that we are called to. That when Scripture says, be ye holy as I am holy, that's not a suggestion. That is what we are supposed to be. We are supposed to be people who are, as Christians, set apart. That's what regeneration does. It takes us and makes us new. We see far too often, well, you know, I've talked about it before. We have very popular Bible teachers who say that not only is repentance not necessary for salvation, it is absolutely no part of the life of a Christian. No. No, repentance is necessary because we still do sin. And we're going to get to, hopefully, today, the concept that some people want to think of, that we will be morally perfect in this life. I sure wish we were, but we're just not going to be. So, any questions or comments before we move on from Romans 6?
Uh, Jeff, when you were talking about the mind, I thought of Philippians 4, where Paul talks about, you know, whatever is true is the first thing that he brings up, says whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if anything is excellent, worthy of praise, think about these things. I thought that was a helpful passage in just thinking about the mind and a list of what we should set our minds on. And just interesting that that's the first thing. He says whatever is true. So if we're going to sanctify ourselves in the truth, then we should be thinking about the truth. Like, that's what he says. He says, think about these things. So I just thought I'd share that so other people could be encouraged by that.
I'm glad you brought that up, because I answered an I'll Be Honest email today and brought up that very passage. again, as a writer is struggling with what particular issue is the one we deal with all the time at I'll Be Honest, Brother Clark.
Unforgivable sin.
The unforgivable sin. We have a person who professes to be a Christian, but had bad thoughts and did some bad things, and now believes that they could be in the classification as those who have done, which is unpardonable. One of my counsels was to go to that passage that our sister just cited. Think on these things which are lovely, etc. Okay. Go to Colossians. Think on things that are above. Okay. What we do with our mind matters. Let's think about this just look at the way, you know, just look outside. Okay. Look on your news sites, look at the San Antonio Evening News, go to whatever media site you want to go to, however people spin it and twist it, or whether anybody reports it rightly is another matter. But people do what they're thinking at the end of the day. People live their lives by the way they think about certain things. And Scripture wants us to think well. Scripture wants us to have the mind of Christ. Jesus's mind is perfect. I didn't say was perfect. It is perfect. Even as the God-man, his human nature thinks perfectly. We know that his divine nature thinks perfectly, but his human nature thinks perfectly. So yes, we think on these things that are lovely. We think on these things that are above. And that was my counsel to this writer today, in that I wanted this writer to know that the devil wants you to think one way. Scripture wants you to think another way. But if you're going to think the way the devil wants you to think, that's not going to go well. Because you're thinking the thoughts of a liar, in essence. Well, no, we don't want to think the thoughts of a liar. We want to think the thoughts of the one who is truth, who speaks truth, and who has given us truth. So, yes, that what we think really, really matters. Now, don't think I'm turning Christianity into just merely a philosophical or intellectual exercise. I'm not. But what I'm saying is we don't want to minimize it. We don't want to inappropriately emphasize the intellectual over the experiential. Okay, I get it. The problem comes is when we don't think that we have to think, that it's merely what we do, and that's going to go to what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to talk about it now so I don't forget it. Okay. The circles in which we were in church life for 20 years in the Wesleyan holiness movement, as it is called, it is very, and I know that my brothers who may listen to this are probably going to throw their popcorn at their phone as they're watching this or something. I don't know. But it is very focused on the externals. Very much focused on the externals. Okay. If you don't do this, you are then holy. Okay. And I've talked about it before, that if you don't dance, even with your wife, thou art holy. Okay. If you do not set foot in a movie theater, you are holy. Okay. You know, the problem with those man-made rules, here's the problem with man-made rules like that, okay? You know, you've got that old saying, and I know this isn't biblical, and don't roll your eyes at this, you know, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or see girls who do that sort of thing. Okay. Well, okay. Okay. It's easy for me not to chew. Okay. Well, what's, you know, you young people, what's chew? Okay. Yeah. You know, chewing tobacco. Okay. Okay. If you've never seen how nasty somebody who chews chewing tobacco is with the things they spit, it's nasty. Okay. You don't want to see what those red man spits look like. Okay. But that sort of stuff, it's easy. Okay. Is it easy for us to not go into a movie theater? Sure it is. Anybody can keep laws made by man. Okay. We can, okay. Don't play cards. Okay. That the unforgivable sin in essence is playing Uno. All right. or that sort of thing. Those things are easy to obey because man has made them. You want to know what's hard to obey? Love your neighbor as yourself. What's hard to obey? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and obey the law of Christ. That is hard to obey. That these externals, that okay, you can't dance with your wife. You can't go into a movie theater. Now, I get that you can go into a movie theater and see some bad things that you shouldn't see. Well, but you know what? You can walk down the sidewalk and see some bad things that you shouldn't see either. And look at the world that these guys lived in the first century. Look at the world that Paul and these men lived in along the north side of the Mediterranean. All right. Corinth wasn't exactly a paragon of virtue as cities go. So they lived in that Greco-Roman culture, which was exceedingly abundantly pagan, far more openly abundantly pagan than what we know now. But they didn't separate themselves from that world. But my point is that focusing on externals, don't walk into a movie theater. Okay. You can say, don't. The culture that we were in, I remember a Sunday school class, and this would have been, wow, 30 years ago, that there were people, they're adamant that you did not listen to any song that had drums in it. Now, okay, there may be a certain level of eye rolling and shoulder shrugging here going on. But it's well-intentioned. These people want to be holy. But I am sorry, drums are not inherently wicked. Okay. That the same people who would say back then 30 years ago that you couldn't listen to drums, they were probably listening to country-styled gospel music. Well, guess what? 30 years ago, there was country music, which is just as wicked as anything that might have drums in it. That the drums are not what makes music wicked. but that's where they were at. Okay. You don't listen to music that has drums in it. That therefore is good music. It's holy music that you can listen to. Well, no. But that's the issue with externals. Okay. And when I say externals, I mean especially, even the externals here, okay, in Scripture, okay, thou shalt not steal. Okay. The external says, if I don't steal, okay, if I don't steal Joel's phone, I have not sinned. But the internal says, if I have the desire to steal Joel's phone, or if I covet Joel's phone, I have sinned. That's where, in the circles we were in before, if I heard our pastor from the mid to late 80s until the mid to late 90s say once, I heard him say it 100 times in that world, a sin is a willful transgression of the known law of God. That is pretty much verbatim John Wesley. Now, that may sound fine, but here's the thing, in that that definition by Wesley and as applied in that culture says this, that only if you know what the law of God is and you make a conscious, volitional, willful choice to break it, that is sin. Now, It doesn't go to the issue of our nature or our, the very state of our heart. It does not go to even what Scripture would call unintentional sins. We know that we've got two passages in the Old Testament which lay out sacrifices for unintentional sins. So that's where, and even Wesley sort of talked out of both sides of his theological mouth on this issue of perfectionism, in that Wesley would say that man as a Christian can, and in essence must obey that definition of sin being a willful transgression of the known law of God. But those things which are nature are not necessarily sin. Those things which are inadvertent are not sin. Well, the problem is that you might be able to keep Wesley's definition, but you also might not. And you read some of Wesley's writings. I mean, Wesley wrote some things about his spiritual state, which were not really encouraging. He wrote one. You go ahead, search online and read his letter to his brother later in his life. It's not encouraging at all. But what that does is it leads to a form of legalism. Okay. When you get to externals as being what matters, but we know that the externals are merely a reflection of the internal. This is where we have to train our mind, heart, in order to think well. Okay. And what we will then live out will be what our mind, heart thinks. Now, I know that we don't obey what we know to be right all of the time, but it's a constant training. Okay. If I'm not doing better at this now than I was when I was 30 years younger, the problem's not with God, the problem's with me. I should be more wise in how I think now. That when our brother Clark here has hair looking like mine, he should be thinking and living more wisely than he does now. because it's a training, it's a growing process. Remember, we've got this charge in the Scripture to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we know Jesus and the more we know grace, that should result in changes in the way that we think, and the way that we think will then result in a change in the way that we live. Okay, before I move on, questions or comments on that?
I just thought of Matthew 5 when you were talking, you know, the anger and lust they talked about there. It's very much the same as what you were saying, but just the fact that we often look at the outward sin of murder or of adultery, but we don't look at lust or of anger and see it the same way. But Christ does. He sees anger and lust as the same thing as doing the outward sin. So.
Right. And that's. And I'm going to go, down dangerous ground here, given the time of the season that it is here in the United States of America. This happens every 4 years now. Okay. We have a command to honor the emperor. Yeah. you've heard me talk before, those that have been around for a while, about what happened with presidential elections in 2008 and 2012. And you see what Christians post on social media. Okay. You tell me if a lot of Christians are honoring the emperor and what they say about politicians of another ilk. And I'm not just talking about 2020 with what gets said about Mr. Trump. I'm talking about what gets said about Mr. Biden. And I'm talking about what people said about Mr. Obama in 2008 and 2012. Now, you tell me if they have the desire to dishonor the emperor is the representative of the civil authority. If they have the desire to dishonor the emperor, is that a sin?
Yep.
Yes.
If Jesus says the desire, the impulse, okay, the mere thought of looking at that woman with lust in the Sermon on the Mount is adultery, then I'm going to say the mere thought, the impulse, the desire to dishonor the emperor is sin. I'm not saying that you disagree, that you, I mean, I'm not saying that you must agree with everything that the emperor does. I'm pretty much convinced that the apostles and Jesus weren't really big fans of some of the things that the civil authority did, but you know what? They still honored the civil authority. Okay, you can disagree with somebody and still honor them. It's like your parents as an adult, okay? You may disagree with your parents on certain things, but you still honor your parents, okay? Jesus talks to adults about honoring their parents, passages like Mark chapter 7. But let's think about this. In this political season, in this country, where everything is an absolute either or now, as Christians, okay, are we loving our neighbor as ourselves? Who's our neighbor? You know what? Even the people who don't vote the way that we vote are our neighbor. And in addition to that, are we loving them as ourselves? And we still have that command, honor the emperor, even though the emperor may not be our chosen emperor. But we live in a society where we are supposed to honor the emperor, whoever he or she may be. And as soon as we have that impulse to dishonor the emperor, it is sin. And Christians tend to throw the Sermon on the Mount out the door in that case when it comes to honoring the emperor and the principles that Jesus said about thoughts, impulses, and desires. If Paul can say that coveting is now at the level of idolatry, which Paul does, okay, that's the thing that Jesus goes to the matters of the heart, which his opponents didn't get. Jesus goes to matters of the heart. Jesus goes to the matters of thought. Jesus goes to impulses. As soon as you have that impulse to look with lust, it's sin. It's adultery. And it's a sin for which Christ died, if you believe. And it's a sin for which Christ must die on your behalf if you don't believe. So we have to take that and apply it to everything, even as Americans. Okay, we have to make sure that as Americans, we don't let our status as Americans supersede our status as Christians just because it's an emotional election. Okay, so, okay, I went there. All right, and I go there every 4 years. Okay, I go there every 4 years. I won't repeat the stories, but I just, you tell Christians to honor the emperor, some, and they refuse to. I don't get it. I don't get it. That people lose their biblical mind when it comes to politics too often. So anyway, all right, let's continue on. But I know that I still need to be sanctified in that area myself. So I'm not immune to any of this. All right. Getting back to what we're talking to directly here about sanctification. Now, let's talk about it is our sanctification is not just merely external and non-physical, though, as well. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as we follow up on what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, as he's using Old Testament language to talk about the Corinthians. Okay. In 2 Corinthians 7, I'll read verse 1, but this is following up on what he has said in verse 16 when he says, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Okay, what is that? That is very much Old Testament Israel language that now Paul applies to New Covenant, New Testament Israel, the true people of God whose hearts are circumcised. So he's saying to the Corinthians, you guys are where God is. Remember, the temple is where the manifest presence of God was. He applies temple language to the Corinthians. And he says, upon that basis, verse 7, because of the promises which he has quoted in verses 16 through 18, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Now, your footnote there says flesh and spirit. Yeah. Okay. But let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Okay. Now let's think about when he says holiness. When he says holiness, what does he mean?
Set apart.
Same thing. Okay. I'm checking my, I don't want to say something out of turn here. Let me just confirm my initial thought. Okay. About this. All right. Yes. Same word group. Okay. Same word group for holiness as same word group as sanctify. Okay. To be set apart, to be purified. We have the promises of God, as Paul has just said, exist in the Old Testament. These are the promises of God for God's people Israel, made clear in the New Testament as the true Israel, those whose hearts are circumcised, according to Romans 2. So Paul says, we've got these promises, Corinthians. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body. Okay, and spirit, not just as we've been talking about inwardly, but also outwardly. Okay, don't do those things physically with your body that you know to be wrong, that you know to be unholy, because you want to bring, remember, bringing our holiness to completion. When is our holiness going to be complete? Our holiness is going to be complete at the second coming. Okay, that's when our bodies, okay, are going to be united with our souls, which have already been made distinct and made perfect, okay? But our humanity, body and soul, will be made complete at the second coming. So it's not merely just an inward, but the inward should then be reflected in the outward as well, in what we do. We don't do the same stupid, sinful, wicked things that we did before. We're empowered to not to. And when people say, I couldn't help it, yes, they could. Yes, they could. That the old line from the comedy show, when Flip Wilson was saying this in the late 60s and early 70s, he had a character in his TV shows called Geraldine, okay? And he would say, the devil made me do it. Now, Christian, let me ask you this. Does the devil make you do anything?
Okay. No, he can tempt us, but he doesn't control us.
That is correct. That's where I'm going to stand. Now, I know that there are those who would disagree with that, but I would maintain that the devil can do nothing more and his demons can do nothing more than suggest. They can put temptation in front of us. They can... In the spiritual realm, yeah, they can put thoughts out there. Now, they don't know everything. The demons, people have got to stop saying that the devil knows our every thought. The devil is not omniscient. He is not. Don't make him equal with God. Now, is the devil cunning? Yes. Does the devil have a form of evil wisdom? Yeah. Does he have divine wisdom? Absolutely not. Okay. But we know that there are, in the physical realm, don't we know that there are some really wicked people who are really intelligent? Okay. They just are. God has given them wonderful gifts of intelligence. They just direct them improperly in their sin. And so it is with Satan. Okay. Satan has a level of intelligence, but it's all just wicked now because of his nature, because of his fall. So we do not live our lives being forced by the devil to do anything. When we do what the devil wants us to do, it's because we have chosen to do it freely. Okay, I can still see Sproul in the videos talking about this issue. And he always sort of leans forward when he says that. He goes, freely. Okay. Well, yeah, we do what we want because we want to do it. That at the moment of choice, we as Christians are empowered to choose rightly. The Spirit of God living in us has given us the ability to say no to temptation. Unless the Spirit of God is not that powerful. I don't think you want to say that. I just don't think we want to go there. Okay, now I've got a question. Now, you on Zoom can't see this. There's a question in the YouTube chat. It says, I really, really feel like Satan can read my mind. Are you sure he can't? Is there a verse that assures you that he cannot? Now, do I have chapter and verse? I have chapter and verse knowing that Satan is a creature. I have chapter and verse knowing that Satan's demons are creatures. No creature knows everything. No created being is omniscient. Now, we may feel as if the devil can read our mind because we don't know how many demonic influences there are in our lives, throwing all manner of things into our mind. And it's sort of like, have you ever gone to an IT department? No, probably not. Well, I work in IT. Well, you go to an IT department and you can look at their security stuff if they will let you. Okay. That I have access to this where I work. You can go to an IT department and they've got monitoring software. They've got monitoring software showing all of the attacks on our network at work at any given time. Okay. And I can't imagine, you know, at large, you know, we've got 160 employees. I can't imagine somewhere like USAA where you've got 30,000 employees, how many attacks are hitting the USAA network at any given time. And it's got this world map on there. And it's showing where all these programmatic attacks are coming upon our little business in San Antonio, Texas, at any given moment. And it monitors it by the second. So every second we've got, you know, we've got several hundred thousand attacks on our network every second at work. And so that's the way it is out there. It's crazy in cyberspace. So you watch these attacks coming on the network and they flow from Eastern Europe over into Russia, into China. And it's like this wave going across and it keeps moving around the world. But it's all of these attacks based all over the place. And they're all coming toward our servers. I think that's probably the way it is. Now, can I give you chapter and verse? I can't give you chapter and verse. But I think that's the way it is in the spiritual realm. We've got all of these attacks coming at us. Most of them bounce off because they're not relevant to us. Why? Okay, that Joel may be struck. Joel may wrestle with one temptation when it comes to him. I may not wrestle with that temptation. Joel may have temptation A. Jeff may have temptation B. Chuck may have temptation C. Melissa has temptation D, but you know what? When the devil and his demons float temptations A, B, and C at Melissa thousands of times a second, they bounce off. But temptation D, that's Melissa's, or temptation A, which is Joel's. Joel's not tempted by temptations B, C, and D. You know, Joel, why don't you do, come on, just once. Joel, that's the temptation. It won't be. God will forgive you, right? See, that's the temptation. Your God will forgive you if you give in to temptation A, even though temptation B through well nigh infinity bounce off Joel, because temptation A gets manifest in his head. It seems like his mind is being read. Why does the devil come and give me temptation A? Well, once the devil does give you temptation A and find out that you are susceptible to temptation A, then temptation A is probably going to come more often. But I'm not convinced that that the devil and his demons are omniscient. They are just so active in the spiritual realm, it may seem as if they are reading our minds. Okay, that's where I would stand on that. But remember that he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. Okay, questions or comments on that?
I have a comment, but it might go might run a little long. So remind me to talk to you tomorrow about.
Okay, you're going to be in Laredo tomorrow?
No, you're not going to be there tomorrow.
Yes, sir, I am going to be in Laredo tomorrow. Okay, you're going to have to hold that thought. You have to hold that thought till a week from tomorrow because Wednesday will be grace groups. Won't have corporate
prayer. All right, yeah, you'll have to remind me.
No, you're young. You remind me. Okay.
All right.
Now, I want to go back to this issue though of how we are sanctified. Okay. We know, and Craig's going to go there in Galatians. We know that man is not justified by works of the law, right? Right. Yeah. Somebody nod, please. Yes. Nobody is justified by keeping the law. That's one of the elements of Scripture. Okay. You are justified by faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone. It's interesting, though. Now, let me ask you this. Even though we are not justified by works of the law, are we sanctified by works of the law? As we talk about, as you're thinking, this is the progressive sanctification I'm talking about, that growth in holiness, which happens between justification and glorification. Is that accomplished by the works of the law?
Yes.
Okay. Now, our brother. Pardon?
I said through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Now, Brother Clark said yes. One of our commenters on YouTube, Joel, just said Galatians says no. Now, our commenter on YouTube cannot verbalize. Why would our commenter on YouTube says Galatians says, no, we are not sanctified by works of the law.
Maybe he's thinking about being justified.
Well, I don't think he is. Michael, can you explain then your answer? When you said yes, Joel, upon what basis are you saying yes to my question about being sanctified by the works of the law?
Well, I just think about like loving your neighbor as you love yourself and honoring your parents and love the person that's, you know, the flesh doesn't want to do those things. And when the Lord saves you and you have the Spirit convicting you of sin, it's like the Lord will leave his finger on, you know, let's say, you're tempted to dishonor your parents or tempted to be angry at your brother. But knowing that that is a command from the Lord to love your neighbor and to not be angry with your brother, it's sanctifying knowing like I have to die to this fleshly desire and honor the Lord and obey him. And it's like scripture says, like, you know, I think it's 1 John, it says, you'll know that you love the Lord because you'll obey his commands. So that's where my mind was going, thinking like, yeah, the law sanctifies because it's like that's like the criteria of being set apart as holy is. It's like instead of looking like the world and being in your flesh and following the ways of the world, it's like the Lord says this, he commands this, I'm going to honor God and deny the flesh and live in the Spirit. So that's what I was thinking.
Okay, so I need somebody to tell me why our commenter on YouTube would say no to the question and use Galatians as the basis for their answer. I know that the real answer to this question will be when Craig's done with Galatians, whenever that is. yeah, I should have had Craig on here to answer the question, right? All right. I'm going to maintain that our comment, I believe our commenter to be right. And I think that the basis for the comment is correct. Okay. The law neither justifies nor does it sanctify. Okay. And we don't have time to go into a detailed discussion of this issue in Galatians, but I just think that the language Paul uses, especially in chapter 5, when he says, but I say, walk by, what does he say? What's the command there? Walk by what? Walk by, actually, it's a walk by whom, not what. Walk by the Spirit. Verse 16, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Verse 18, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. That our sanctification, just like our justification, is not by works of the law, it is by the Spirit. Okay, now what do I mean by that? Are we sanctified by not committing adultery? No. Okay. Our sanctification results in us not committing adultery, right? And we don't commit adultery because of the work of the Spirit, right? Okay. That when we read, okay, somebody recite to me Philippians 2, 12, and 13. I know it's not Galatians. I said recite. I see people looking at their Bibles. Okay. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence. What does Paul tell the Philippians to do? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? He gives them a command. They are to work. Okay. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, comma, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God, the Spirit, works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Just as justification is not a work of the flesh, not a work of our bodies, neither is sanctification at its root. That's going to be one of the issues that I believe Craig will make in Galatians. Remember, because it's not merely Paul just talking about justification in Galatians, that when he says in Galatians 3, as he's calling them foolish, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has put you under a spell? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. They saw it. They saw the present. They saw the proclamation of the gospel. So he asks them a question. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? What is his assumed answer? Well, by hearing with faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10. Another rhetorical question here. Are you so foolish? Another rhetorical question. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What's his assumed answer here? No. Okay. Did you suffer so many things, if indeed it was in vain? First class condition, assuming truth of the argument. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so? Okay. To you, supplies the Spirit to you. Galatians, church, the redeemed, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith. He's talking about people who are already justified, who have already been redeemed. The rhetorical question, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so? Okay, this is present tense. You've got the Spirit. You're getting the Spirit, more of the Spirit. The Spirit is working miracles among you. Is that done by works of the law, by what you do, or is it done by hearing with faith? As a believer, just as, and he brings in Abraham. Okay, he brings in justification to make his point about sanctification, I believe here. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Just as Abraham heard with faith. So now, Galatians, why are you not doing what you're doing by hearing with faith instead of making it about works of the law? And I think that'll be one of the points as Craig works through Galatians is going to be the issue here, is that sanctification ultimately is not by works of the law either. That our mere not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing, not having another God, not taking the name of the Lord in vain, not honoring our parents, that is not what sanctifies us. What sanctifies us is the inward that the Spirit does in us, that we receive by faith, and then that results in us being sanctified in not having the desires to commit adultery, murder, theft, lying, dishonoring of parents, worshiping another God, that sort of thing. Okay. Is that a valid point? Okay. In the rhetorical question realm, I guess, whether I'm going to actually ask a question now or not, is, you know, think about it. If keeping the law is that which sanctifies us, we go back to what can very easily result in legalism. Okay. Because we don't want to covet. Okay. Well, if we don't want to covet, okay, how are you going to do that? Okay, so let's think about that. How are you going to do that? Okay, or you know, how are you going to that which, okay, you're the mere externals, okay, you're not going to commit adultery, okay, that, you know, we've got married people here on the call, or we've got single people here on the meeting. Okay. Whether it's adultery or fornication, it's sexual sin at the end of the day, period. Okay. It doesn't matter whether it's in the context of marriage or outside. Just because somebody does not commit adultery, is that proof that a person is sanctified? No, because you got a lot of people who are lost who don't commit adultery. Okay. You've got people who are lost who don't have a desire to commit adultery. But sanctification is that which is done from the inward by an act of the Spirit, and therefore you don't commit adultery because of what the Spirit has done in you, and because you don't commit adultery by faith, it then pleases God. See, we have to go back to the root here. The root is the Spirit in us receiving it by faith, then it is expressed outwardly by obedience to God's commands. Okay, so our sanctification is from the inside out, not from the outside in. People can not commit adultery, but again, just because you don't commit adultery doesn't mean it's that which is, that doesn't sanctify you. Okay, our growth in sanctification will result in us not committing adultery in our hearts, is my point. Will result in us not coveting. It will result in us honoring our parents. It will result in us not taking the name of the Lord in vain. It will result in us loving the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It will result in us loving our neighbor as ourselves. We have to go Where Paul goes in Galatians is not merely justification, but sanctification. That just as justification is an act of the Spirit received by faith, ultimately, so is sanctification. Because those who want to make sanctification keeping the law almost always fall into legalism. Okay. Question or comment on that? Okay. Now, I know that there could be an objection here. The objection is, well, if it's not about keeping the law, then you're antinomian. Now, I know that the word antinomian gets thrown around a lot, but we need to define our terms. I would like somebody to tell me what antinomian means.
Is that like when you don't believe there is a God?
No, that is atheistic.
Okay.
Okay.
Against the law.
Right. Now, Mary has inside information here. See, Mary is a native Greek speaker. Okay. So it comes into English as a compound word. Okay. In English, what does anti mean? The prefix anti. When somebody says they are anti this or anti that, what does anti mean?
Against,
right. That if you are, okay, anti-Dallas Cowboys, you are against the Dallas Cowboys. Okay. If you are pro-Detroit Lions, you are for the Detroit Lions. Okay. And if you are pro-Detroit Lions, you clearly know what James 1, 2, and 3 mean. That we are long-suffering. Okay. But if you're anti, you're against something. If you're pro, okay, it's the opposite. You are for something, okay? When we say we are pro-life, we are for life, okay? We are pro this or anti that. Okay, so antinomian, we've got the prefix there, anti. Now, nomian comes from, okay, and again, Mary's going to be listening to me closely here. Okay, when I say nomos, okay, nomos means the law, okay? So antinomian means against the law. When we say that you're not sanctified by keeping the law, somebody's going to say, well, then you believe that you don't have to keep the law. And I'm saying you do have to keep the law. I'm just saying that keeping the law is not how we are sanctified. I'm saying that we are sanctified by the Spirit through faith, which then results in us keeping the law. Okay. That we can then not have those thoughts, those impulses of adultery, of theft, of lying, of dishonoring our parents, and so on. That we believe that just because we say, well, we're not sanctified by keeping the Ten Commandments. No, you're sanctified by keeping the law of Christ, which is the law of love. You're sanctified by that which works inwardly and results in us loving the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, obeying the law of Christ. We do believe that it is an act of the Spirit received by faith that then is an inward, which then reflects outwardly. And the law is much higher than just what Moses gave on Mount Sinai. Because again, the law, according to Jesus, is not just committing the physical act, the act of the flesh. Jesus says it is the act of the, it is the intent of the heart, which is the root matter. And you can only address intents of the heart by an internal work in the person done by the Spirit that is received by faith. Question or comment on that? All right. Now, we receive it by faith. Do we have any responsibility in our sanctification, or are we entirely passive in our sanctification?
We have responsibility.
What responsibility, Joel?
Chop off arm, pluck out eyes, cleanse your hands, you sinners. You know, scriptures like that, that basically say we have to, you know, not like reduce, like remove sinful influences in our life to pursue the Lord and walk in holiness and uprightness.
Correct. The scripture is replete with commands for us to obey. I already addressed one. I won't address it again. Philippians 2, work out your salvation. Okay. It's an act of energy. It is something that is active. We are not passive in that. The working out is the active part on our part. Now, the passive part of that is verse 13. For it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We receive that, and we receive it by faith. We don't do a work, what man would call a work, to get it. Remember what Jesus said about works. John chapter 6. What work must we be doing to be doing the will of God? How does Jesus respond? And to believe in whom he has sent. Okay, that's the work that we do. The work that we do is believe, and then we receive by faith that which the Spirit gives us. So I'm not going to go back to that, but let's go to Romans 8 and look at an example. Romans 8, the first part of Romans 8 is all about this issue of flesh versus spirit. Flesh versus spirit. I'm looking for something else right now. I got Romans 8 in my other finger here. Okay. All right. Okay, Romans 8. You'll notice now, again, the chapter headings are not inspired, but the chapter heading in chapter 8, the first 11 verses is life in the spirit. All right. I'm going to start at verse 9. You, Romans, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Remember, this is all about flesh, spirit. You either live in one of two realms. You live in the realm of the flesh, or you live in the realm of the spirit. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, that is a first-class condition again. This is not a hypothetical. This is assuming the truth of what Paul says for the sake of the argument. And you could indeed translate this as since. You could say, since in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Because these are Christians. Remember, Romans starts off with Paul commending the Roman church for their faith. So you could say here, since in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Paul draws an absolute line here. Either you have the Spirit or you don't. But, contrast, another first-class condition. If Christ is in you, he assumes it's true. And in this context, you could say since. Therefore, you could translate verse 10 as saying, but since Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Contrast, dead body sin, life spirit righteousness. Another first class condition. This matters here in this context. These are not just hypotheticals. Verse 11 starts off, and you could translate verse 11, since the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. That's the setup for what he's going to say now. So then, based upon this, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For, now, this is a first-class condition, but you cannot translate this one as since. He assumes the truth of the argument here. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. See, you don't want to translate this as since because he's talking to Christians. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But another first-class condition, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, what's the command here? the charge is there's really no imperative here in verse 13, believe it or not. But the charge here in verse 13 is to do what? Put to death the deeds of the body. Now, who is responsible for putting to death the deeds of the body?
We are.
We are. In context, the Romans were. If by the Spirit, you Romans put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay, so the charge is given to the believer here, right? You put to death the deeds of the body. You are supposed to do something. You are to be active, but you can only put to death the deeds of the body. How? By what means? By keeping the law? Aha.
By the Spirit.
Say it. Yes, by the Spirit. Okay. We don't put to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh, by the law. We do it by the Spirit received through faith. So, we don't want to fall into the absolute passivity here of again, circles that you live in the past, circles that we live in the past, that the be still and know that I am God. Now, does the scripture say be still and know that I am God? Yeah. Okay. That's not an unbiblical statement, but that gets taken to the wrong place, because there is a teaching out there which is very prevalent in certain circles. And if you haven't been in those circles, you're blessed, okay? But there's a teaching out there, if you've ever heard this, it says, let go and let God. Has anyone ever heard that used in a Christian setting? If you have, tell me how and what your response is on October 31st, 2020 to that statement. That is how people believe that you are to be sanctified, is to let go and let God. It's awful quiet out there. Okay.
I think that's a pretty ridiculous statement.
Okay, well.
Demands for our active participation in sanctification.
Okay, now you're cut in and out a little bit there, Melissa. The thing I heard really clearly was at the beginning about you saying it's a ridiculous statement. Okay, could you please repeat what you said as the basis for your comment?
Yeah, because there's so many commands in scripture about our active participation in sanctification.
Correct. Now, when we think about passages like Philippians 2, 12 and 13, verse 13 in Philippians 2, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Is that, in a sense, letting God? Well, yes, we receive this passively by faith. But we've got right before that, we do have the active. We've got the imperative. And as Melissa said, scripture is replete with commands for us to obey. We do not just sit in our spiritual lazy boy and become absolutely, totally, passively sanctified by not doing anything. Because we receive it by faith from the Spirit, yes, but scripture also lays responsibility upon the believer to work out, active, to strive for, active, to abstain from immorality, active, to purify yourself, 1 John 3, to make every effort, 2 Peter 1:5. We have to be careful here that we don't minimize our responsibility. we just go back to what we talked about justification. Same time. Now we know that that in order for a person to be justified, they have to be born again. They're born again by an act of the Spirit. We know that they have to believe. We know that they can only believe because they receive faith as a gift. We know that they have to repent, but they receive repentance as a gift as well. But what does Scripture do, even though regeneration, giving the gift of faith, and giving the gift of repentance are all divine acts? Scripture lays the responsibility upon the sinner, doesn't it? Yes. It never says to the sinner, hang on, sit tight. You all just wait until the Lord regenerates you and gives you faith and gives you repentance, then you'll be good to go. Scripture presses people right now to respond to the command to repent and believe. And so it is with sanctification. Yes, we know that, as Galatians is going to tell us, as Craig walks through this, it is something that we receive through faith by the Spirit. But we do have all of those commands in the Bible. Work. Strive, make every effort, abstain, put to death. You can't separate the two. All right, a question or comment on that? Okay, I'm not keeping up with my chat today here on this. Okay. Okay, I do have a question here I need to respond to on the chat. Yes, if you want to email that, you can go to the I'llBeHonest.com website, and there's a form on there where you can send us questions. Okay. So it's I'llBeHonest.com. That's the best place to send those. Okay. All right. So we're going to wrap this up today. And guess what? We may actually be out of here on time. How much do you wrestle with sanctification, though? How much do you wrestle with it?
A lot.
I love the struggling.
Okay.
It's a real struggle and a real... I mean, many times it's very frustrating.
Okay. All right. Mary has said, talk about her struggle. Okay. Melissa, could you expound upon your answer?
Yeah. I mean, the Christian life is just portrayed in the Scriptures as being like a battle and a race. And we have Paul talking about like, run that you may, you know, receive the crown. So there's just that, there's the whole aspect of like, striving to win and striving to fight and remembering that our battle is not against flesh and blood. So, yeah, it's just a fight.
Okay. Anybody else?
It's always progressing. It's like, you know, the Lord will give you victory over one sin. And, you know, the temptation is to think like, oh, I've arrived. You're like, oh, I'm like a super Christian or something, but then it's like those subtle sins, like proud thoughts or impatience start to rise up. And it's like, man, I am so wicked. And it's just one thing after the next. It just makes me appreciate Christ so much more.
Well, I want to go to a verse then, as we think about this, because I want to go to a verse, which I'm going to maintain gets misapplied a lot. Let's go to Jeremiah 17. I think the comments are valid. There's a reason that Scripture describes the Christian life, the Christian walk, as a race. And it's a race that must be run with endurance, because we know from humanity that not everyone who starts the marathon finishes the marathon. Not everyone who starts the 5K finishes the 5K. We know from the Christian life, not everyone who starts their read the Bible in a year plan finishes their read the Bible in a year plan. We know from Scripture that Paul uses military imagery to describe the Christian life. It's a battle. It's as if you are in a battle, because we are in a battle. He uses as we've talked about before, wrestling. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And wrestling is something which is very hard. First century Greco-Roman culture knew about wrestling. They knew about wrestling from the Olympic Games and other sport. They knew about this. They know how hard it is to wrestle a person. So, yes, it is. This Christian life is not described as that easy path to prosperity that the prosperity guys and women want everybody to believe. You read the writings of people in the past whom we would look up to, and the more they grew in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the closer from our perspective they get to God, the more they see their own faults. The more they see that they are not imperfect, that the closer you get, we could use the imagery, especially now since we have these electron microscopes that can magnify things a million times. The closer you get to the light, the closer you get to the source of truth, that which exposes everything, the more you find out you are not perfect. Our challenge is in the Christian life, as we find out more about our imperfections and our not obeying the command to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, as we fall short of that, even though we know that we can do it, we should do it, but there are times we don't do it, the challenge is always to not fall into despair, because despair does not come from God. Despair comes from the devil. The devil wants us to be people of self-pity. The devil wants us to be people of despair. The devil wants us to think that we are not worthy. And he's right in that sense. The issue, and that's the thing. Yeah, we're not worthy, but I have faith in the one who is worthy. That's where we have to live here. Okay. And I had you open up to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Is that a statement about the Christian heart?
No, it's not.
Why not?
Because in Jeremiah, it goes on to say that the Lord gives a Christian a new heart, takes his heart of stone, and gives him a heart of flesh.
Okay. That's where I'm going to stand on that. And I think that if you're going to maintain that that is the heart of a Christian, that that is the new heart of the new covenant, that we've got that passage that says, I will take out that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. That if you believe that this is the circumcised heart, yes, you are really, really, really going to struggle with sanctification, because you believe that is your heart as a redeemed person. And if your heart is deceitful above all things, then you can't trust your heart for anything. But Christian, you have a new heart, which is not deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Your heart, remember, Jesus came. Who did he come for? He came not for the righteous, but for the sick. He came for the people who have a sick heart, and he came to give them a new heart by his Spirit. But if you as a Christian think that Jeremiah 17:9 is talking about you, I'll hold that you are probably going to be miserable, because you think that is you, and you think that is, or at least at times, okay, when you're having a bad day, oh man, I'm Jeremiah 17:9. Well, I'll tell you what, where's the hope in Jeremiah 17:9? There is not hope in Jeremiah 17:9. This is talking about the lost heart. The redeemed heart is not desperately sick. The redeemed heart is new. The redeemed heart has the law written on it. What God wants, God has written on the redeemed heart. So I'll hold that when a person feels they're losing the wrestling match in sanctification, that when you're losing that match, when you don't have assurance, that whether it's explicit in a person's head or implicit in their head, in their heart, they're thinking that they're the person of Jeremiah 17:9. And yeah, the person of Jeremiah 17:9 does not have hope, cannot have assurance. But you don't want to, as a redeemed person, live your life as a Jeremiah 17:9 person. You want to live your life as that Ezekiel 36 person whose heart of stone has been taken out and put, and a heart of flesh has been put there, because you're a new creation. and when we fail, and yes, if we maintain we don't fail, I think we've just failed. But we don't have license to fail. And when we do fail, you know what? We are not made right by keeping the law. We're making right by repentance, by asking the Lord to forgive us. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, written to believers by John, first one. And by faith, we can move on. We don't move on by works of the law. We don't move on by working harder to obey. We move on by trusting Christ in faith more. That's how we move on. That's how we can have assurance. That's how we can grow in our sanctification, by going back to what Melissa brought up at the very beginning. How are we thinking, and what and who are we thinking about? Okay. A question or a comment on that?
Hi, this is Valerie. I had a question. I don't know who that was that responded, but she said further on it talks about the heart is replaced. Where is that in the scripture where the heart is replaced? I heard you say Ezekiel 36. I'm familiar with the heart being desperately wicked, so I went back to King James and I was trying to look at that.
My reference, Valerie, is Ezekiel 36, if we'd like to turn there. Okay, let's go to Ezekiel 36. Okay. If we're in Ezekiel 36, by the way, it's also in Ezekiel 11 in Ezekiel.
Okay.
In Ezekiel 36, I'll start at verse 22.
Okay.
Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them.
Whoa. I'm sorry. I don't know what that was.
Somebody. It got my attention, whatever it was. Okay. All right. Let me start verse 23 again. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, that, as I said in the sermon on John 3 a while back, that passage and Ezekiel 11, which says the same thing, those are the passages that Nicodemus should have understood. Okay, that Jesus, when Jesus is talking about new life, a new birth, a new heart, he's talking about Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36. So you'll notice there that though in this passage, how is that new heart given? It's given by what God does. Okay. Look at all of the I wills in that passage. Okay. It doesn't say that you all have to do something, that you keep the law and therefore I will do this. No, these are all divine statements saying what God will do and people will receive. Now, somebody could say, well, it's given to the house of Israel. And I say, amen. It's just that in the New Testament, who is Israel? Jesus is defined as Israel. And by faith in union with him, we are also Israel. We are the true Jews. Jesus is said to be Israel. Out of Israel, out of Egypt, I called my son, Hosea 11:1, which in the Old Testament context was written about, we know, ethnic Old Testament, Old Covenant Israel coming out of Egypt. In the New Testament, that gets applied to Jesus. Okay, that in essence ends up being a prophetic statement as Jesus is brought out of Egypt by his parents. Matthew 2:15, if I'm not mistaken. So by faith, we are united with Christ, the true Israel. So when Ezekiel says here, this is looking forward to the house of Israel as the New Testament defines true Israel. These are divine acts giving new hearts, giving a new spirit, and causing those who have the new heart and the new spirit to walk in his statutes and obeying his rules, not minimizing the imperatives, the commands for us to obey the statutes and walk in his rules. That answer the question, Valerie?
Amen. Thank okay. you.
All right. You're welcome. All right. Anything else before we close?
Close. I just turned on. I'm just kidding.
Hey, Valerie, there's 2 hours. You can go backwards and watch again.
I know. Sounds like you guys are really
okay. All right. So next week, we will be talking about the perseverance of the saints. At the same time, we must talk about the preservation of the saints because they go hand in hand. All right. Grudem's chapter is entitled The Perseverance of the Saints and a parenthetic reference, which says remaining a Christian. And now that is a rather long chapter. We may or may not get through it in 1 week. So we will, Lord willing, start that next week. Okay. All right. Thank you all, everybody, for coming. So let's pray. Father, your goodness is so great that we really, really, really can't understand. But Lord, we know that you love your people, and the fact that you love us. You know, we look at the faces on the screen. We see people from all walks of life. We see people who don't look like each other, and at least outwardly, but we know that inwardly, we are all the same. Father, man tends to focus on the externals, but you want us to focus on the internals. We don't deny that which is external, but fundamentally, you want us to focus on the internals. And Lord, we know that what you have done changes people from the inside out. We know that the work of regeneration, we know that the work of faith, the work of repentance are things that only you do, and you do in a supernatural way. You do it outside the realm of the physical. But we also know that what you do outside the realm of the physical is then reflected in the physical. It isn't reflected in how we live our lives. It's reflected in how we interact with our neighbors and our coworkers and our family and our society. And Father, we just need help. But Lord, in these new hearts you've given us, we ask you to work. We know that you do, but we ask for more. But we also know that you command us to obey more at the same time. So, Lord, I pray that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we would love our neighbor as ourselves. We would obey the law of Christ. We would strive after the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. That we will work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That we will have love for the brethren. But Lord, we know that we only can and will do that as an act that your Spirit does, giving it to us that we receive by faith. Lord, just help us today. I just thank you for the people here who have taken their time today to look at your word, and the people on, whether it's on Zoom or YouTube, Father, we're just grateful today. We don't want to be people who complain. We don't want to be whiners. You've told us to do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that we may be blameless and innocent, children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And Father, we need help with that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.